Okay, it started.
Good evening, Tuesday night Bible study, Gospel of John. We're going to do the second half of chapter 17. And you remember from last week, chapter 17, the whole chapter is Jesus praying. The first half we covered last week, Jesus is praying specifically for his apostles, but by extension it's also including us, because he's praying for his disciples. And then the second half here, he's going to be praying more specifically for all those believers who believe in him, who will be believing in him. It is called the high priestly prayer. The word priest is a term in many religions, including Judaism back in the Hebrews in the Old Testament. A priest is somebody who offers up or is a go-between people and God. So high priestly prayer, what is Jesus doing here? He's praying to God the Father for us. He's offering up a prayer for us. So that's why it's called the high priestly prayer. Now, you remember last week I talked about how Jesus is speaking in the prophetic future as though he's already gone and back in heaven. That happens a lot in prophecies. It happens a lot in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. It happens a lot in those. Well, it's happening here as well. And what does he pray for his disciples, and by extension, us? Right at the end of what we talked about last week, let's see if I can find it. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. There it is, verse 15. I quoted it almost exactly. So that is a wonderful reminder of what Jesus is, his intent is for you and I. He's not taking us out of this world prematurely. He has something for each of you to do on this earth. And he will always have something for you to do during your earthly life. He's not taking you out of this life before the time is ready. But in the meantime, he does pray and he works for, the Holy Spirit works for, keeping you from the evil one. Well, that's awesome. We got a big brother who's protecting us. That's a nice thing. Jesus is doing that, praying for us. All right. And then the last little bit to remind you about, verse 17, he says, sanctify them in truth. Well, what is the truth? What is the ultimate truth? According to Christians, according to God, according to Jesus, God's word is the truth. It all focuses on that. Any questions from that last week? Yeah, Jean.
The first section in my Bible has a heading, Jesus prays for himself.
That's what it says in your Bible?
Jesus prays for himself, glorified.
Well, he does start out that way. That is part, the initial part of the prayer, yep.
Yeah.
But that's all it says for the whole chapter?
No, for the first five verses. Then 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples.
Yep.
And then 20 to the end, Jesus prays for all believers.
Okay, that's the translation. What translation do you have?
New King James.
New King James, yeah. So the New King James translators did a good job of further dividing up this chapter into little chunks. And those headings are good. I like those headings. All right. Pardon me. So, verse 20, to continue on, Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So that's very clearly Jesus is praying for all future believers. That's a wonderful thing right there. And, you know, when you think about that and ponder that, 2,000 years ago, Jesus was praying for you. To me, I think that's just profound. That's awesome. And how is it that we believe? Through their word. Through the word of the apostles. The apostles are the ones who mostly wrote the New Testament, a couple of exceptions. They wrote most of the New Testament. And it's through their word, which we recognize as ultimately coming not from them, but from God, God's word, that we believe. You remember what John says at the very end of this gospel that I pointed out is the purpose of this gospel, is the main theme of this gospel? You guys know it. We say it in church.
You want us to sing it?
These things are written. Yeah, you could sing it, right? Because it's in setting four, I think, that we use during the summer. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. That is the whole purpose of this gospel, and it's the whole purpose of the whole Bible, frankly. And what is it based on? These things are written. God doesn't create faith in people or strengthen faith in people by just, you know, waving a magic wand and expecting things to happen in your head. He gives you his word, something significant that you can read and ponder and think about and learn and grow in and memorize and understand. So it's all centered on God's word, and that's part of what Jesus is saying right here. Those who will believe in me through their word. If you're one of the apostles listening to this, I wonder if this lodged in their brains for years down in the future from this point to say, yeah, they need to write down what Jesus said. Everything they can remember Jesus said, they need to write it down. And some of them did, obviously. And what is the ultimate purpose? That they may be one, just as God the Father and God the Son are one. What is it that Jesus ultimately wants? What is it that God ultimately wants for you and me? To be with him in heaven, right? To be one with him in heaven. And what is the ultimate punishment? To not be with him. To be separated from him. That would be hell. So Jesus here is praying that all of you will make it to heaven. And you know what Jesus prays for? It happens. It happens. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. One of the ways that we can give our witness, our testimony, be evangelists to the world is just by living the Christian life and showing that we are united to Christ. You remember that old folk song that you'd sing around campgrounds? Mm-hmm. They'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Remember that one? Mm-hmm. It was like a little Sunday school ditty, I think, back when I was growing up. That is true. And I'm remembering this from my church history class at the seminary, that one of the things that drew people to Christianity in the first and second centuries, when they were still being persecuted by the Romans, they were being hunted down, they were being captured, they were being thrown to the lions, they were being tossed out to the gladiators for sport. In the first and second century, before Emperor Constantine made Christianity a legal religion. And people were still going to becoming Christians, even under that persecution. Why? Because of their love for each other. I read that in my church history book, and that song jumped right in my head. They'll know we're Christians by our love. Because here's a unique thing, just a little history lesson for you, which I think still applies today. Back at Roman times, and in Greek times before that, if you were poor, it meant you were out of favor with the gods. So you were to be ignored or cast out, because you don't have a god's favor. If you were handicapped or sick or elderly, your life wasn't worth, you weren't able to produce or contribute. So again, you were ignored or cast out, or you weren't attended to. It reminds me of what I heard about, like, Native American tribes in America. When somebody got elderly and they no longer could, you know, pull their weight in providing for the tribe, what would they do? They'd walk out into the wilderness, sit down, and die. They didn't care for them. Christians were different. They cared for the sick. Oh, those sick people? Why are you going to care for them? You might get sick, yeah, but we care for them. They cared for the handicapped. Their lives were still valuable. They cared for the elderly. They cared about the babies. See, there was another thing, kind of akin to abortion today. If a couple had a baby and didn't want it, they would just cast it out and let it die. To me, that smacks of modern-day abortion. Christians cared for all of them. And people saw that and were drawn to this. Oh, look at this. Look at these Christians. They love each other. They care for each other. And actually, it became known, this little trivia I heard somewhere else, that people who were sick but were Christians had a higher recovery rate because they had family members and friends who were Christian who would tend to them, bring them food, bring them chicken soup, the Campbell's kind, not the not the generic kind. You know, my daughter says, "Dad, don't buy the Meyer brand chicken soup. It's not as good as Campbell's." So I don't buy it anymore. But chicken soup is good for the soul, right? It is. What's that?
You read a book about that.
Yeah, that's right. You could.
There is one.
There is one, that's right. So, yes, Christians loved one another. And that was unique in that culture. And that drew people into Christianity, even though they were heavily persecuted. That, right there, if we are one with God the Father, and we stay true to our beliefs, and we stay united with God and with Jesus, and we stay united with each other, that will speak volumes to that pagan world that is creeping into our nation right now. Okay? All of that non-belief that is growing out there in society. So, you don't even have to say anything or knock on a door and talk to somebody, and you can still be a witness to Jesus and a witness to God just by loving one another. All right, enough of that. There is my little soapbox, my little side field trip for the day. Any comments or questions or observations about that? Okay, onward. Verse 22. Jesus says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Basically, I look at that and I say, he's saying the exact same thing over again, just with slightly different words. That happens a lot in the Bible, right? You hear the same thing two or three times over, in the Psalms, in the prophets, whatever. Why is that?
Maybe we will remember it.
Yeah, I honestly think that's the reason. That, Isaiah will say something three times over, or David in the Psalms will say something three or five times over, is to get it into our memories. Yeah, I think it's really just that simple. So Jesus basically says the same thing twice here, just so that we remember it. I don't have really any other reason other than that.
Didn't they have to have two witnesses to confirm anything?
Yes.
Here Jesus is speaking for himself, but also for his Father in heaven. Right?
Yes. That could be a little kind of a hidden theological meaning here. He's saying it twice to say these are two witnesses to this fact, to this what he's praying for. You're right. One comment on these two verses, 22 and 23, before I go on. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. What is the glory of Jesus? The ultimate glory of Jesus. Yes, hey, he had glory before the creation of the world. He had glory in the creation of the world. But what is his ultimate glory? After everything that he did, what is his ultimate glory? Dying on the cross. That's his ultimate glory. A gory, bloody, horrible, painful death. That's his glory. Now, how has he given that glory to you? In what way does he give you that glory? Forgiveness. That earned you and me forgiveness. So his glory ultimately is the cross, and he gives that to you and me by handing off the fruit of the cross, forgiveness, to us. Through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, through the Word, through repentance, etc. Okay. So that's how I see what he's talking about when he says the glory that you have given me. Because he's not talking about the fact that he glowed and was shiny like on the Transfiguration. You might say, well, that was his glory, that he just exuded this light. He glowed. Well, yeah, that was his glory before creation. That's not the glory he's talking about here, because do you and I shine? Moses shined when he came down from the mountain, right? People were scared. He had to put a veil over his face. Do you and I shine? No. What is the glory Jesus is referring to? Forgiveness that he won on the cross. All right. Well, let's go on then. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So here's again that prophetic future, that we may be with Jesus where he is. Well, the moment he says this, he's in the upper room in Jerusalem, you know, finishing up the Passover meal or the institution of the Lord's Supper. So does he want all of us to go back 2,000 years, be transported through, what was it on Star Trek, a transponder? Or what is it they used? Any Trekkies in here? You know, where they would just zap themselves and they'd be somewhere else. So we need one of those so we can go back 2,000 years and be displaced across the Atlantic Ocean and be in... No, that's not what he's talking about, is it? He's speaking in the prophetic future. He's already speaking as though he's in heaven, and he wants all of us to be with him in heaven. That they also... So, Father, I desire that they also you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory. And I think that glory includes both forms of glory. We're going to see his shininess. He's going to exude light like he did on Transfiguration. Yeah, that is part of his glory. We're also going to see his glory like Thomas did. Jesus, can I see the nail marks and the spear mark where you earned my forgiveness for me? I think you can ask Jesus that when you see him face to face in heaven, and he'll show you his hands. And you'll see, there's the marks. He went through it. That's his glory also. Kind of an interesting kind of contrast there between glory as we think of it in earthly terms of, you know, the radiance glory versus glory as in the scars of a horrible death glory. So both sides, all at once. All right, verse 25. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you sent me. How do we know that God sent Jesus? Through the Word. So again, that gets back to the Word. It gets back to the eyewitness testimony of the apostles who wrote down what they saw. So, who is the reference of these? That these know that you have sent me. Well, I think it is the disciples. Part of the reason I mention that is because I think it's a both and. We know that this whole paragraph that he's praying for, he said, for all those who will believe in me because of their word. So when he says that these know that you have sent me, he's referring to us, future believers, but he's also referring to the disciples, the 12 apostles. So it's a double referent there. He's referring to both. So future and... the present. That these know that you have sent me. What do we need to know? Jesus is from God. You've heard me in this class, I think, say that there's like five essential pieces of knowledge that you need to know and believe in order to be saved. I think I've said that in the past. Have I said that recently? Maybe not. I get people who would say, well, what if, I have relatives or, you know, kids or somebody, they go to a church that's not Lutheran, and they're being taught things that are wrong about baptism, say, or about Judgment Day, or various other matters. And I say, well, they will be saved as long as they believe in these five core pieces of information, these five things, these five ideas or beliefs, despite the fact that they are being taught wrongly about other topics. And those five things, just since I brought it up, in case some of you haven't heard this before, and this is right out of Pieper's Dogmatics, which they teach us in the seminary. So this is right from the dogmatics that we believe as Lutherans. First, God is triune, one God, three persons. Gotta believe that. Second, that Jesus is both man and God, divine and human. both at the same time. He's not one or the other, he's both. Third, that you are a sinner, and you cannot save yourself. Fourth, that Jesus died and rose again, physically, actually, in reality, and he did that for you. And fifth, that you are saved through faith, not of works. You are saved strictly out of the grace and mercy of God. Now, if you believe those five things, which all mainline Christian denominations do, even though many of them teach wrongly on baptism, or teach wrongly on the Lord's Supper, or teach wrongly about conversion, or teach wrongly about Judgment Day, but if you still believe those five things, you'll still be in heaven, despite the fact that your church is unorthodox on those other matters. Okay? So that gives people some comfort or hope to say, oh yeah, my relatives who are Baptists, yeah, they'll still be in heaven. You know, unfortunately they're being taught wrongly on some, what I'll call, secondary matters, but they're still important. So you still want to go to a church that teaches rightly. So how did I get off on this sidetrack? Anybody remember? Oh, that you may know, yes. You need to know those five things. And one of those five things, yes, thank you, Jeannie, this is how I was thinking about this. One of those five things is that Jesus is both God and man. If you believe Jesus is only God, which is what the Mormons believe, they're not Christian. They claim to be Christian, but they're not. They say Jesus is God, he's not human. Well, that's wrong. Jehovah's Witnesses, on the other hand, claim Jesus is human only, but he's not God. And they also say, we're Christian, we're the true Christians. No, they're not. They don't believe what the Bible says. They don't believe Jesus is both God and man. So you have to believe, that's one of the primary things, you have to believe that Jesus came from God, and he is divine and human all at the same time. Okay? So right there. That these know that you sent me. It's critical for salvation. That, by the way, is why Christmas is so important. People would say, well, isn't Easter more important? I said, well, who can pit Easter against Christmas? Most people like Christmas better because it has all better as music, right? Or better decorations. What does Easter have? Oh, it's got the Easter bunny and Easter eggs, but that's it. No, actually they're both important in the life of Christ. And Christmas shows us that Jesus is both God and man. Comes in Christmas. Alright. Well, that was another little side trip for you. Boy, I got a few of those tonight, don't I? Oh, we're still good on time. Alright. Verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I think this, again, is wonderful. I made known to them your name. What is the New Testament name of God? Jesus says for us to baptize in the name of?
Father,
and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament name of God is Yahweh. The New Testament name of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is much more obvious Trinitarian. Well, Jesus revealed that name to us. So again, he did that in Matthew. And he did that right before his ascension. So again, right here, verse 26, he's speaking in the prophetic future in the sense that he's going to give us the actual name. But he revealed God the Father to us through all of his actions, his miracles, and his teaching. So he's partially done that already when he speaks these words on Monday, Thursday, and he will finish doing it when he rises from the dead and ascends into heaven. So he has made known to us his name. And how do we hear about all of this? How do we come to know his name? Through the Word. It's written down, right? The Word is all important. And I will continue to make it known that the love which you have, with which you have loved me may be in them. How is Jesus truly in you? Through believing his word. Through believing his word. Now, yes, obviously as Lutherans we also understand Jesus is also in you in another sense through the Lord's Supper. in a very profound and wonderful way. But the Lord's Supper is not effective if we didn't have God's Word quoted, Jesus' Word quoted over it in the words of institution. So it's still dependent upon the Word. So that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Because of Jesus, you have God the Father's love dwelling in you. How wonderful is that? That's tremendous. All right. So that was, 40 minutes? Maybe a little less because we had prayer time. We finished chapter 17. Any questions? I'm going to start the first few verses of chapter 18. I planned on doing this. Because chapter 17, by verse count, is a shorter chapter. Chapter 18, if you look at the number of verses, chapter 18 has like 40 verses, which is a little too long for two classes. I tried to break it up into half a chapter. So we're going to do the first three or four verses in chapter 18 just to get a start on it. So that evens out our next couple of classes, okay? So before we launch into chapter 18, any other questions or comments? Did you have your hand raised, Jeannie?
Yeah. Back in verse 13, where Jesus says near the end, that the world may know. That makes me think of Ray Vanderlaan.
Yes. Yes, I thought of that too.
Yeah,
he got that from here. Oh, he is.
Culture.
Oh.
Christians and the culture. But anyway, after that, it says that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Is that agape?
Yes, that is agape.
Which
right.
A sacrificial.
Sacrificial love. Yes. Not philos, not eros, of course. Yes, agape.
Mm-hmm. And then that's echoed again in verse 25. And these have known that you sent me.
Yes.
So like a good teacher, he's repeating himself a lot.
Yeah, he is repeating himself a lot. Yes. Yeah. And I think that's part of the reason why you get some of that repetition in the Bible, to make it memorable.
Yeah.
So that we remember it. And yes, there may be a little theological reason, like you mentioned, you know, a double witness to the truth. Yes, these are all the words love throughout this whole discourse are agape. Correct. All right. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's get into chapter 18, the first few verses. That'll help even out our time for the next couple of lessons that we do. So, and that actually relates. John is very linear in his timeline here because chapter 18 begins when Jesus had spoken these words. So what's that a reference to? That's a reference to chapters 14 through 17. All those words that he speaks and he has been teaching his disciples. I don't see a Lutheran study Bible here. Do you have a Lutheran study Bible?
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to ask you to read something for us in a minute.
Okay,
so when he had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Okay, I've got a handout for you, just to help you out a little bit, if you're interested. You probably don't need it, but I'll give you one. It's from the Lutheran Study Bible. It's buried within the Gospel of Matthew in the Lutheran Study Bible, if you have it. I forgot what page it's on. Sure. Thank you. Yeah, thank you. There you go. So this shows kind of, graphic depiction of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, and then there's the Kidron Valley, and then there's the Mount of Olives, and the Garden of Gethsemane. You can kind of see all of that there. So it just kind of gives you a little picture. So if you're looking at this map, you'll see the number 7 on the, in the middle of the left-hand side. It says Passover Last Supper, Thursday. So it is believed that right approximately where that's pointing to, so kind of in the lower left corner of Old Jerusalem, that's where Jesus celebrated the Last Supper and instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples. From there, he would have had to cross Jerusalem, or if he went to the south and went down into the valley and then around through the valley, and you see where it says Kidron Valley on the eastern side of Jerusalem, just below the Temple Mount, and then he would have gone into the Garden of Gethsemane. And you see on the right-hand side, on the top of those mountains, they're kind of depicted there with the lines that show it's a rise, it's a little mountain. It says Mount of Olives there. And on the downslope of the Mount of Olives toward the Temple Mount, that's where the Garden of Gethsemane was. There is still a little bit of it there today. When I went there with the tour group that we had, there's maybe the size of our gym is there with about a dozen olive trees that date to like 1,500 years old. So back to maybe a little bit after the time of Jesus, but just olive trees can live to be really, really old. And so they still have a little piece of the Garden of Gethsemane there, and I'm just in awe of that because I'm like, wow, this goes back to the time of Jesus. You know, the garden does. So that's where Jesus was heading to as he was leaving the upper room where he celebrated the Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper. Okay, so that give you a little bit of geography. Part of the reason I'm mentioning all of this too, not only just because it's interesting, but you see the Temple Mount, and just to the right of it, there's like a little scale there that gives you kind of an indicator of meters or feet. Just off the edge of that, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, is where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And when you're there in person, you're on the rise. It goes up fairly well high. The Kidron Valley has a brook, a creek. It's nothing more than a creek, really, down at the bottom. And when you're in the Garden of Gethsemane, you can look across this valley and see the Temple Mount and see Jerusalem. It's actually quite a wonderful view. Okay? The reason I mention that is because of what's happening right here in these next couple of verses. Okay? So let's move on a little bit. He went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. Now that's what I got on the screen. Is that what the ESV says?
No. You have the brook.
What does it say?
It's the Kidron Valley.
Yeah, Kidron Valley. That, I think, is a better translation. I didn't actually look up the word brook to see if it's brook or valley, but to me it makes sense that it would be valley. All right. So he goes across. This is the ESV, right? Yeah. Why is this online ESV different than the ESV that we've got printed? That's confusing to me. I don't like it that there's two different variations of the ESV, but I'll ask Pastor Q. He follows those translation issues a lot closer than I do. So, I got myself distracted. So, across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Growing up, did you ever have a favorite place to go? I know there was a little ravine at the back of the house where I grew up, in the back of the yard of my parents. Kind of like we have ravines all around in this area. Well, in Sterling Heights, where I grew up, there was a ravine behind our house. And my friends and I, we built a little fort down there. We dug some dirt out, put some sticks and logs there, and we made a little fort for ourselves, and we'd go there and play army or pretend the aliens were attacking or something. Yeah, a little favorite place, right? I think most people do. Kids do. I think adults do, too. You might have a favorite place to go look at Lake Michigan to see a sunset. Same thing. You know, Jill will say, on a nice, pleasant summer evening, she'll say, let's go get some ice cream and look at the sunset. I'll say, okay. Well, we always go to the same spot. You know, it's your favorite spot. So Jesus had a spot. Jesus knew where this spot was. We're not quite sure, although they built a church where they think it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. which is, you know, a modern day church in location in what remains of the Garden of Gethsemane, thought where Jesus went to pray. But it's not really 100% certain that's the exact location. So Judas knew where Jesus would go. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. All right, so verse 3, this is where I want to read from the Lutheran Study Bible because I'm going to disagree with it. So I have a Lutheran Study Bible, so I'll read it, Andy, instead of asking you to read it for me. Here's what it says in the study notes for the Lutheran Study Bible for chapter 18, verse 3. Band, cohort of Roman soldiers, or a tenth of a legion, not likely a whole cohort, which is normally 500 to 600 soldiers, though numbers varied. Though concerned that rioting among the Galileans at the feast would be sparked by the arrest of Jesus, that might have motivated the authorities to send a large detachment. Officers. Reinforcement of these police by Roman soldiers was necessary because the temple police failed to arrest Jesus previously and because of the concern about resistance from the Galileans. I think that's wrong. And so I'll just put it out there. I don't think the Romans were involved until the chief priest took Jesus to Pilate. That's when the Romans got involved. I think that these guards here, which it doesn't say which guards they specifically were, but it does say soldiers and officers from the chief priests. So what does that make us think? That makes me think these are the temple guard. The chief priests had their own guard of soldiers. And their purpose was, and some of you may remember this, their purpose was to guard the temple from Gentiles entering where they shouldn't be. And to guard the lay people from entering the temple where they shouldn't be. Only the priests would go there. So the guards were at all the entrances to the temple, and Gentiles could get into the outer court, but no further. And then Jews could go into the next court, the court of women, but no further. And then men could go to the next court, and then the priests could go inside. So there were these layers around the temple court. And they had guards, temple guards, who were Jewish, who reported to the chief priests, which is the Sadducees, who guarded all of that. Now, the Roman soldiers had their barracks right next to the temple. You see that actually, do you see on the little map that I gave you? It's very hard to see, but you see the Temple Mount. There's the different courts. And at the top left corner, you see a little outgrowth there. That is the Praetorium. That is the Roman place where Pilate would be when he was in town. Normally he'd be out at Caesarea Maritime, out on the Mediterranean Ocean. Much more pleasant out there, and he had direct contact via ships to Rome. But he would come into town during Roman festivals to keep the peace and to prevent rioting. That's where he would stay, and that was the barracks for the Roman soldiers. They would not enter the temple courts unless there was a riot. Because if they entered the temple courts unprovoked, it would create a riot. Because the Jews would be so offended. Okay? So, they were not involved in Jewish matters unless they were required to be. So for those two reasons, I think the Lutheran Study Bible is wrong. Whoever wrote that note for the Lutheran Study Bible, I don't think this was Roman soldiers. I think this was temple guards that Judas procured. Who did he make his deal with? I'll turn over Jesus to you if you pay me. Who did he make that deal with? The chief priests. Remember how much they paid him? 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. So, that's one of the things I wanted to point out here. The soldiers that Judas had, I strongly believe, were Jewish temple guard. So he procured the temple, band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And yeah, I looked up those words, and that's exactly what they mean. They had lanterns and torches and weapons. And the word weapons doesn't mean clubs. It doesn't mean swords. It just means fighting implements. So it probably included all of the above. All right. I don't know how much farther we should go. We're closing in on an hour. Another verse or two?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
We started at 10 after.
Did we?
Yeah.
Okay.
I got time.
All right. So we started at 10 after prayer time.
Yes.
Okay. All right. Well, I won't go till 10 after. We still want to be done close to on time, right? Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Oh, I wanted to make another point before I talk about verse 4. Jesus is on the rise of the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could see the band of soldiers coming. What does it say? Lanterns and torches. Lanterns would be like oil lamps. Torches would be torches, you know, on a stick with wrapped in a cloth, dipped in oil, and then lit on fire. So he could see them emerge from the temple, go down the side of the hill into the valley, and then come up the side of the hill towards him. During that time, and having been there, I can tell you that's at least a 15-20 minute walk. Seeing the torches in the middle of the night, could Jesus have disappeared into the night? Yeah, absolutely, he could have. Yes, he didn't, because he knew he needed to be arrested and then tortured and then crucified. So it's just an interesting thing. With lanterns and torches, that would have made them extremely visible to Jesus and the other disciples. And I got to imagine the apostles that were with him, they were getting nervous. Look at that band that's coming towards us. It's coming right towards us. Jesus, shouldn't we get out of here? I got to think they were nervous. Also, another thing before I go on and talk about verse 4 a little bit. Notice what's not mentioned in the Gospel of John. Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's in the other Gospels. It's not here. Huh. That's curious. One of the reasons why we need all four Gospels, because they all give us different details, right? Okay, so verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, he stayed right there. He didn't budge. He could have disappeared into the blackness of the night, the darkness of the night. He came forward. Wow. He actually approached them and said to them, whom do you seek? Proper grammar there. Not who do you seek, whom do you seek? That's a translation issue, so that's not Jesus, really. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So, why did they fall to the ground? This is where you know what we've been talking about throughout the Gospel of John. Does Jesus really say, I am he?
No.
No. What do you suspect he says?
I am.
Correct.
Ego, I mean.
You look that up right there in the Greek Bible. It's, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, ego, I mean. So that's the Greek translation of Yahweh. He says, I am. And it's very clear. Now, if these are Roman soldiers, would they care? They wouldn't care.
They would have no clue what that meant.
They would have no clue what that meant. Exactly right. But what happens here? When Jesus said, I am he, and that's a bad translation again, so all translations have flaws in them. This one is right there. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Why? Because they knew what that meant. He's claiming to be Yahweh. And they're scared of that. That throws them back. That kind of sets them back a little bit. And so they draw back and fell to the ground. They, you know, kind of collapse to their knees perhaps. Like, what is this we're doing? Are we really supposed to be doing this? Is this guy who claims to be Yahweh? Yeah, he's been claiming he's Yahweh all along. And here he says it again. Should we really be arresting him? It's putting doubt in their minds. And rightly so. That's what's going on here. Again, I think that's another little piece of the puzzle that says these were Jewish soldiers, temple guard, not Roman soldiers. Okay.
Well, when they sent him before to arrest him, they said, well, nobody talked like that, so they wouldn't arrest him.
Yes, right. They were afraid to arrest him in the temple courts when he was teaching, because right. he taught like one with authority. Completely different than they were used to being taught by the Pharisees. Yeah, exactly right. All right, so let's see, that's verse 6. Yeah, you know, maybe, is that a good spot to stop? That's a good spot to stop, because this chapter goes on, and then we hear about Malchus and the sword and all of that, so that would take a little longer. So, right there. And then I'll pick up again and I'll kind of reiterate verse 6 that he says, I am, and they drew back and fell to the ground. That'll be a good spot to start again. I can remind you of that, and then we'll continue on next week. Is that okay? Any questions so far with that? By the way, I don't think this is, you know, before I speak, I should have looked it up. I'm not sure this is the last time in the Gospel of John that Jesus says, Ego I me, Yahweh. Maybe it is. Maybe he says it one more time, I don't recall. But it's interesting that here he's using it again. How many times has he said this throughout the Gospel as we've been getting here? Something like 9 times. And here he says it again. I am. Yeah, you know, the translators should have put I, space, capital A, capital M. That's how they should have put it in the translation. Jeannie, you have King James Version. What does that say?
It says, I am he, but up earlier, whom are you seeking, it says twice.
Okay.
You're right.
But it also says, I am he. See, there's again, translators, I don't know why they didn't put I am. You know, if they're translating Greek into English, they ought to know. I'm sure they did.
Well, because it changes, like, to me, the whole meaning of it, really.
It does change the whole meaning of it. Totally. Absolutely. So, yeah, there's some things I don't like about ESV, some things I don't like about NIV or RSV, and there's a few things that I don't think are good in the King James. They're all good translations, but they all have little quirks here and there. All right, last chance for tonight. Any other questions, comments? All right, yeah, Jeannie.
On the map where you pointed out the meters and the feet scale, is that where the cemetery is now?
Yes, there is a cemetery right there now, correct. A Jewish cemetery is on the eastern side, and a Muslim cemetery is on the western side.
And was it there in Christ's time or not?
No. That was centuries later.
Okay.
Jews wanted to be buried facing the Temple Mount, and the Muslims wanted to be buried facing the sunrise.
So the temple guards would come out of the eastern gate?
Yes, you see that little gate there. That's where they would have emerged.
And is that the gate that is blocked up now?
Yes, it's blocked up now. Correct. Yes. Have you been there?
No, but I read about it in some people say in prophecy.
Yeah, well, they're wrong about that. The temple no longer matters because Jesus replaces the temple. So yes, there are Christians who think, well, the temple has to be rebuilt on the Temple Mount before the end of the world. No, it doesn't. Jesus says he is the new temple. He clearly says that in the Gospel of John. So that's a misunderstanding of prophecy. But you're right. Some Christians claim that gate will be reopened and the temple will be rebuilt. No, it won't. This is the city of
which
David.
Which wasn't the Temple Mount. He's saying that the city of David would have been further south. In that southeast corner, I guess?
Yes, that southeast corner is what was the original city of Jerusalem. And that was nicknamed the city of David. Because then as the city grew, it first grew to the north, and then it grew to the west. So yes, that is the city of David. But no, the Old Testament clearly says that Solomon built the temple on the hilltop to the north end of Jerusalem, which is exactly where this depiction is showing it.
And is that where Abraham was to sacrifice?
Yes.
Okay.
That was Mount Moriah. And that's how we know that's where it is, and the Jews know that too, because that was where Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac. And so that's part of what makes the temple so profound in Old Testament times, and to Christians too, is because that's where Jesus was condemned. You know, that's where Jesus was. He's the new temple. So Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. God put a halt to that. And then on that very spot, or, you know, around that very spot, is where the temple gets built. That's incredible. Good questions. You're obviously, you've watched a lot of those Ray Vanderland videos that the world may know.
Mm-hmm. I actually saw him in person for a series in Holland before he went to Israel to film two of those series.
Okay. So. He's a Bible scholar that works for Focus on the Family. Do any of you remember That the World May Know? It was a video series probably, 15, 20 years ago now?
Yeah.
And he showed video clips of the Holy Land and then explained it. It was fairly interesting. I saw a handful of them. I didn't see the whole series. But, it was good. Okay, any other questions? All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good night.